بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. We are now at lesson 76 in the Radiant Light, and we have been speaking about the lead up to the Battle of Uhud. And just like our discussion of the Battle of Badr, there are many lessons where we unpack what happened before it, during it, and after it. And last week, we were speaking about the reasons for the Battle of Uhud. And we said that it stemmed from the desire of Quraysh to enact this Tha'ar, or this blood revenge and vendetta, over the defeat they suffered at Badr. And we mentioned how they amassed 3,000 warriors with no fewer than 700 camels and 200 cavalry, 200 horses. And we also mentioned that despite these large numbers, 3,000, only 700 out of the 3,000 had full armor on. And we also mentioned that the normal route, the time it would take to get to from Mecca to Medina, it would take about 12 days. And Quraysh managed to get to Medina in 7 days. So by the time the news reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of their approach, and he verified it by sending out scouts, they only had 2 days to prepare to meet Quraysh in battle. When this news reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he ordered that the city of Medina be guarded because they didn't want to be taken by surprise. So yes, they know the army is approaching and that it will arrive in a certain period of time, within 2 days. But there's always a chance that there could be an expeditionary force, a side force, that could try to reach it earlier or sneak and do an attack. So he set up guards, and there were Sahaba that were guarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that night. There was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Usayd ibn Hudayr, and Sa'd ibn Ubadah. These three companions were all guarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, spending Friday night outside of his home. And Friday night here means Laylatul Jumu'ah. So for us, that would be Thursday night. And that night, as he was sleeping, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a dream. We talked about this dream last week. He says he saw cows being sacrificed. He saw a nick or a little cut at the tip of his sword, the sword of Dhulfiqar, and he saw that he placed his hand inside of fortified armor and that he was leading a ram. And we talked about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had interpreted that dream. He was asked, and he said that the cows represent some of the companions who will be killed in battle. And we said that the cows here are the symbol, because cows are provide benefit in life and after death. And cows are of benefit in multiple areas. The meat, the milk, the skin, from that you get leather and so many other benefits. And the nick or cut on the tip of the sword represented one of his family members being killed in that battle. And we know that is referring to Sayyidina Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib radiallahu anhu. And the armor he saw was interpreted as Medina. And the ram was interpreted as one of the leaders of the enemy's battalion, whose death Allah Ta'ala will cause. And this is what we spoke about and ended on last week. Now, as we get closer and closer to the battle, the next stage after going to sleep and having this dream, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam holds a shura, a consultation. Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and consult with them in the affair. This is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This mushawara, you seek the expert advice and consultation of those in the community. Even if your advice is the soundest advice, this is instituted as a practice, not because we're necessarily a democracy, because it's not an equal vote, where, as someone once someone joked last night at a gathering, that's like five adults and 20 children all voting equally on what's for dinner. The children will vote for ice cream and cookies. That's not what a shura is. The shura is seeking expert counsel and advice without necessarily being bound to act on that advice. So if you're the leader and you take the shura, you're hearing multiple perspectives, and this would inform you or maybe shape and even change your initial decision. But the leader is not bound to the decision of the shura. They're not giving equal votes that he has to respect. This is not democracy. But he engages in shura. The next day he assembles the sahaba and tells them what's going on. And as he describes what's going on, he gives his counsel. He says, remain in Medina. Remain in Medina and place the women and children in fortresses. If the enemy comes to us, we'll fight them in the alleys, and they will be struck from the roofs of the houses. And if they remain where they alight, meaning where they settle with their animals, they will be in a worse position. So Medina at that time was like a fortress in a sense, because you go to Medina today, it doesn't seem that way, because Medina today is vastly different from what it was back then. But in that time, you understand that Medina was a series of mud houses and streets and alleyways. There, and where is positioned between two lava tracks. So it gives it a strategic position relative to its location. And because of this, you have to the east and the west, the two lava tracks. That impedes movement of animals, of horses and the like. And then to the north of Medina, you have Uhud. So you have this natural barrier. And then to the south, you have Quba, and you have large date palm trees. And the date palm trees are like cover. So you have cover from the south, a large mountain that's a blocking force in the north. You have lava tracks to the east and the west. And it's strategically in the middle, the city of Medina. So the idea is to remain in Medina and have the army of Quraysh come to them. And by them being forced into the city, it would thin out their forces. They're not going to be able to come into the city in a massive wave of camels and horses and fighters. The nature of the streets forces them to thin out their forces. If the forces are thinned out, and they know the city of Medina, and they have people manning the rooftops, they are actually at a strategic advantage in thinning out those forces and being able to attack them from a higher position. So this was the initial suggestion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They also had the chance to set up natural barriers that would force Quraysh to move exactly where they wanted them to move. They can't come this way because they've blocked something, so they have to move that way. So you force them into a funnel, and this enables you to defeat them more easily. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave this suggestion, the elders of the Muhajirun and the Ansar agreed with it. They liked this idea. And surprisingly, even Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, the chief of the hypocrites, agreed with this idea. He liked this idea. The narration says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had sent word to him to participate in the shura. And that's because he was one of the leaders of the Khazraj. Never before was he ever consulted concerning anything. So the elders of the Sahaba from the Muhajirun and the Ansar liked this idea of making this impending attack a form of urban combat where they're forced into the city. However, there were several young Muslims from the Ansar who did not go to Badr. Because remember, Badr was not planned as a battle. So only 313 or so went for Badr. A lot of young people didn't get to go. And they regretted not being on that trip. And they wanted an opportunity to also engage in battle against the mushrikun and strive, fi sabilillah, and perhaps even attain shahada. So these young people, they said, Ya Rasulullah, we have been hoping and praying to Allah for this day. And Allah Ta'ala has brought this day to us, and He has shortened the distance of the march. They don't have to march days and days and days. They're coming to us, so we don't have to march that far. So take us out, so we can confront them face to face, so they do not consider us cowardly and weak against them. You see the state of the youthful zeal. They don't want to wait for the enemy to come to them. They want to go out and face them directly in the field of combat. They want to have the same opportunity the Ashabul Badr had when they faced the Quraysh. So they wanted this distinction just like Ahlul Badr had the distinction. In one narration, the chief of the hypocrites, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he says, Ya Rasulullah, he addresses him as the Messenger of Allah, let us stay in Medina. For by Allah, we never left Medina to meet an enemy, but there were those of us who were attacked and harmed. And no one has ever entered Medina except that we attacked and harmed them. So leave them, O Messenger of Allah, and if they remain, they remain in the worst of snares. And if they enter, the men will fight them in direct combat, and the women and children will pelt them with stones from above. And if they return, they will return prevented, thwarted, just as they came. So this is coming from someone who has battlefield experience from the people of what was then Yathrib and now Medina. He's saying, whenever we went out to deal with people, it would always lead to loss. Whenever we had them come into the city, we always had the upper hand. That is the soundest view. So here you have the chief of the hypocrites agreeing with the suggestion of the Prophet ﷺ. What's in it for him? Does he want to fight? No. But in urban combat, it's a lot more chaotic than field combat, which is also chaotic. And you have the chance to go inside your house and hide out, or go here or go there. In the narrow alleyways and streets, it's easier to dip out and leave. So perhaps that's one reason why he said this. Now, some of the men from the Ansar, they said, we were not invaded in the days of Jahiliyyah, so how are we to be invaded after Islam? So they're saying that it's true, we have the advantage of letting them come into the city, but never were we invaded like this before, in before Islam. So how will we tolerate allowing them to invade us after Islam? And what one of them said, what can we protect if we can't protect our cultivated land? Because if they're coming through our lands, our agricultural lands, and we can't protect that, then what can we protect? You see, the attitude is they want to go out face to face. They don't want to have urban combat. So another group of the Ansar, they said, we are afraid, Ya Rasulullah, that our enemy will think that we didn't like going out to them face to face out of cowardice and fear of meeting them in battle. And that will only embolden them in the future. If we don't go out to them and face them, they're going to think we're scared. They're going to think we're cowards. And if that happens, it's going to embolden them and make them even more likely to do this again in the future. So we have to go out and face them directly. We can't wait for them to come here. He says this will embolden not just them, but also the other Arab tribes who see that we didn't go out and confront them face to face. So you have these different individuals among Sahaba from the Ansar wanting to go out and face them directly. You have some people who are agreeing with the initial counsel of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to remain in Medina. Then you have those who were eager for shahada and this opportunity, who continue to urge the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, until one of the Ansar by the name of Nu'ayman ibn Malik, he said, Ya Rasulullah, do not deprive us of Jannah, for by the one who sent you will truth, I will enter therein. He's saying, don't deprive us of this opportunity, for I will enter therein. And the Prophet ﷺ asked him, by what will you enter Jannah? And he says, by the fact that I love Allah and His Messenger. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam told him, "Sadaqt, you've spoken the truth." And subhanAllah, Nu'aiman bin Malik was martyred on the day of Uhud. So he got exactly what he wished for. So Ibn Hisham, he narrates these stories one after the other, showing how so many of the Ansar, particularly among the young who weren't at Badr, were very eager to go and face Quraysh directly in the field of combat and not allow them to come into Medina. They didn't want that. They didn't like that idea. So Ibn Hisham, he narrates that some of the young Muslims from the Ansar were so eager that even before the plans were drawn, they already put their armor on. They already put it on. And they were walking around in the streets of Medina in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the narration says that they يتبختروون في المشي. In English, you'd say they were walking in a very proud way. Now, that's ordinarily forbidden, to walk in an arrogant way. But in the context of war, it's actually praiseworthy, as we'll see later in the class next week when we talk about the hadith of Abu Dujana, the famous story. So this التبختر في المشي is when you put on armor, you have your sword, and you're walking, puffing out your chest, showing that you're ready for the fight. You're not walking in this timid, soft way, right? So they were putting on their armor, walking around like this, ready to go. And this is a kind of strutting. And Hamza also has the same state. It is reported by Ibn Hisham that Hamza radiallahu anhu said, "Wallahi, I will not eat until we go out and I meet them directly with my sword." Now, what's the preference of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's to stay in Medina, to allow Quraysh to come into the city so that it thins out the troops and they can fight in the kind of urban combat. That was his preference, to defend Medina. That was the preference of the elders of the Ansar as well as the Muhajirun. And after hearing all of the Ansar, the young ones particularly, saying they want to go directly to the enemy, he said, "As you wish. As you wish." This is very interesting. Ibn Hisham says, reflecting on this, had they agreed to what he initially called them to, it would have been the soundest opinion. But this occurred, as Ibn Hisham puts it, لِيَقَضِيَ اللَّهُ أَمْرًا كَانَ مَفْعُولًا, so that Allah might bring a matter to come as it had been decreed. And that's, he's referencing a verse in the Quran in Surah Al-Anfal, that Allah may bring about a matter that has been decreed, that you have two forces facing off in this manner. So one narration tells us that some of the seniors from the Ansar and the Muhajirun went to the younger companions and said, "The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us the view at the very beginning, but you persist in suggesting the opposite until he agreed with you." So the younger companions were a bit embarrassed about this. They get the suggestion to remain in Medina, but they want to go out and fight directly in the battlefield. The elders say, "Come on, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first advised, but you insisted until he went along with your suggestion." They felt embarrassed, and then Hamza radiallahu anhu was sent by them to act as a kind of intercessor. And Hamza radiallahu anhu goes to him and says, "Ya Rasulullah, we've changed our minds. We've changed our minds. We want to go with the initial idea to remain in Medina." But by the time Hamza gets to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to say that we've changed our minds, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had put on armor himself. After he put on the armor, he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "It is not fitting that a prophet, once he has put on his armor, should take it off until he fights the enemy." And he says this in the context of all of the prophets. "It is not fitting for a Nabi, once he has donned his armor, to remove it until he has fought." Imam As-Suyuti, rahimahullah, he mentions this hadith in his Khasa'is, mentioning the things that are unique to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he puts it in the section on the things that were uniquely wajib, that were wajib for him and not anyone else. And he says that this is one of the unique state qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Once he puts on his armor, it is not allowed for him to remove it until he has fought. So the armor's on, it's a done deal. They have to go out. The decision has been made. So from this part of the story in the lead up to Uhud, we hear about the shura, the initial suggestion, and the ideas of the young of the Ansar and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreeing to it and it being carried out. We see the benefit of him modeling leadership and consulting others in the affair. He could have made the unilateral decision to remain in Medina, and that would have been the correct course, as Ibn Hisham notes. If they had remained, it would have been the soundest decision between two possibilities: remain in Medina and defend it, or go out and meet Quraysh face to face. That would have been the better option. But what Allah has decreed has come to pass. And out of respect for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the elder companions wanted to stay in Medina and fight as well. And they're speaking to the younger companions, telling them, see what you've done? You pressed the issue, and out of your zeal, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed with you, and then he put on the armor, and now he has no choice but to go and fight, because that's the way it is for the prophets. So here you see a bit of human nature as well, because we all know that young people are generally more zealous, they're more energetic, and young men have a stronger desire for conflict and combat than those who are older. That's human nature. And we need the energy and zealousness of youth, but we also need the wisdom and patience of elders and their guidance to temper that zealousness. You really can't have one without the other, right? As a civilization, you need to have people who are elders with knowledge, with experience and wisdom, and you also need the youthful energy and zealotry to be guided and shaped by the wisdom of the elders. If you just have people who are zealots, full of energy and enthusiasm, but without experience, without wisdom, it will fizzle out. It will not lead to a good end. And if you have people full of wisdom, but without the muscle and the energy and zealotry of youth to be used to execute that wisdom, it won't work. You have to have both. So here we see that playing out. Now, some of the compilers of the Seerah, they note that after the Battle of Uhud, when everything took place, we don't necessarily call it a defeat, but in some ways compared to Badr, it is because of what some people did. But the scholars of Seerah, some of them at least, they note that after the Battle of Uhud, none of the Sahaba, none of the elders, went to the younger ones and say, look what you did. You caused this. None of them blamed the younger ones for the outcome at Uhud. And that is because they understood this was the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, it's not for a prophet to remove the armor once he's put it on until he fights. So this is the Amrullah. And Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was fulfilling the command of Allah, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has further guided us as Muslims that we shouldn't be the kind of people who blame people for things that didn't work out. He says, do not say لَوْ, because لَوْ, the word لَوْ, opens the door for the work of the devil. Sometimes they translate لَوْ as if, but that's not accurate. Because low in Arabic, you have different ways of saying if, right? You have low, you have in, you have idha, right? These are different. Idha is usually projected into the future. Idha ja'a nasrullahi wal fath. That doesn't mean if the victory of Allah comes. It means when, right? When you say in, that's a conditional thing. If you go here, I'll give you this. Low is if, but back projected. So low is about the past. If you say, لو أتيتني لأكرمتك. يعني if you had only come to me, I would have honored you. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, do not say low, because low opens the door for the work of the devil. What it means is you shouldn't say if something didn't work out, oh, if only I had done this or I had not done that, then this wouldn't have happened. You can learn lessons from your mistakes in the past, but you should not speak in such a way that you open the door for the work of the devil, right? What's done is done. You say instead, قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ وَمَا شَاءَ فَعَلَ. Allah has decreed it and whatever He wills has come to pass. So, in the verse where Allah commands the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to engage in the shura, He says, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and consult with them in the affair. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And once you have made your resolve, you've made your decision, you've resolved this course of action, what's next? فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Put your trust in Allah. If you put your trust in Allah and things don't necessarily unfold the way you expected or thought they would, you still put your trust in Allah. Allah decreed this thing to come to pass. So don't back project and start regretting it now. Learn your lessons, but you don't back project and start regretting the lesson, regretting what happened. So this azm, the ulama say that the azm, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ, the azm includes two things. The azm, for most people, it's going to be istikhara and istishara. So istikhara is you pray the two rak'ahs and you make the dua of istikhara. The second part of that is istishara, where you seek the counsel, the expert advice of people you trust about that thing you're thinking about. Once you've done those two things, the next stage is fatawakkal ala Allah. You make the decision and you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn Ishaq and others, they record that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wore two coats of chainmail and a helmet with a mighfar. What's a mighfar? In English, we call it a chain coif, which is kind of like a chainmail that goes over the head to protect the head from blows of the sword. And it also goes upon the cheeks and the neck. You've seen some of the medieval armor. You'll see this chainmail. It's very loose. You put it over the head and it covers the cheeks and it goes down to the neck, protecting the neck from blows, the face, the side of the face and cheeks from blows. And it covers the head, and they put the helmet on top of that. So he had one of those, and he had the helmet, and he had two coats of chainmail on. Now this is, you understand that chainmail is not light. So this is heavy. It weighs a lot. And the ulama are very careful to note that by wearing two coats of chainmail and a chainmail coif over his blessed head and a helmet, he's not doing this out of fear. Because Allah already told him in the Quran, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, Allah will protect you from the people. He's not wearing the chainmail and the armor out of fear of people, but he is modeling for the ummah to take the asbab. Modeling for the ummah to use the means. But understand that using the means is not always obligatory. In our fiqh, for example, and a lot of people are shocked by this, it's not obligatory to take medicine. I know some doctors, they get puzzled by this. What? It's not? You don't have to? You don't have to. If you're sick and you don't want to take the medicine, you don't have to take it. It's not wajib. It's not. Right? Likewise, when it comes to battle, if you choose to go to battle without armor, it's not haram. You could do that. But the ideal is to take the asbab while trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Ali radiallahu anhu, who after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the bravest of the ummah, he also wore two coats of chainmail. And others didn't. So if they have it, they wear it. If they don't have it, they don't wear it. But if you have it and you wear it, you're modeling, he's modeling sallallahu alayhi wa sallam using the asbab. So now we come to the area of preparation. The story of Uhud is a very long one, and it gets drawn out over multiple lessons. So looking, depending on the time, because we started a bit late, we'll see where this goes. We talked about how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the dream and how he engaged in the shura with the companions. After all of this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he leads the people in Jumu'ah, and then he gives them nasiha, ordering them to strive in the way of Allah, and tells them that victory is near provided they are patient. Victory is near provided they are patient. And he told them to make themselves ready for war. And when he said this, everyone's excited. Remember, you already had some of the young men from the Ansar. They already put the armor on. They've already been wearing the armor. They haven't even gone out yet. And they're wearing their armor and they're walking through the streets ready. So now he's telling the rest of the community, the time is now. Make your preparations. Steel your resolve and get ready for war. So those believers who weren't at Badr are now excited. They're ready to go. This is the battle orders. They're now getting prepared. So at this stage, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told some of the Sahaba to bring 3 spears. So what's a spear? We call it a lance or a spear, a rumh. It's either you can use it with your hand or as a projectile. So these are long sticks where you have a blade attached to the end. So he calls for 3 spears, and then he takes 3 flags, and he ties these flags to the top of the spears. Each of them becomes a liwa. A liwa is a battle flag. The battle flags were always important in battle, and they remained important up until the Civil War period, even that late in history. Because this is how you distinguish the troops, and you can also signal basically changes in tactics and movements in the battle. When you want to move this force here or that force there, the one who carries the liwa, by it standing, the flag still raised, it strengthens the morale. We're still in the fight. We're still there. And that's why in battles, one of the techniques to break down the morale of your enemy is to take out the flag bearer, because if he falls, the flag has fallen. And then they get disrupted. So it becomes communication as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he makes these 3 battle standards. One for the Aus, one for the Khazraj, and one for the Muhajirun. Mus'ab radiallahu anhu was the Hamilul Liwa, the battle flag carrier for the Muhajirun. Usayd bin Hudayr was carrying it for the Aus, and Hubab ibn Mundir was carrying it for the Khazraj. And as he was preparing to leave, he appoints Abdullah ibn Maktum to be the imam to lead prayers in Medina as they're gone, because he's blind. And his story comes again, right? Because you think he's blind, he's not getting to go in battle. No, he gets his chance to go in battle too. And he tells them to put him on the horse. And even if he's blind, he says, at least I add to the numbers of the Muslims. But at this stage, he's appointed as the imam to lead the prayers. And after gathering the troops, he went out to go towards Uhud. How many Muslims are with him? 1,000 right now. Right now it's 1,000. 1,000 troops. So there's 100 men of the 1,000 that are in armor, but there's not a single horse among them. Although one narration says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did bring a horse named As-Sakb. So we have different narrations. Hamza radiallahu anhu goes out. And remember, we were talking about the armor. He goes out without any armor. No helmet, no armor. It's just him and his sword. He's ready for battle. Meanwhile, Sayyidina Ali has two coats of chainmail. Right, not everyone had armor, it's expensive. So one of the things we see here is a very important point that many people who teach the Siyara or talk about it don't mention it. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sets the liwa, and Mus'ab carries one for the Muhajirun, Usayd bin Hudayr carries the one for the Aus, and Hubab bin Mundir carries one battle flag for the Khazraj, this is also how the troops were organized. So if you're an Ausi soldier, You are going to march and camp and make your movements with your people, with the Aus. If you're Khazraji, you're going to be under that battle flag, going with your people, camping with your people. If you're a Muhajir, you'll be with the Muhajirun. So this is this segregation? Well, it is. Not a negative segregation. It is something we see in the seerah, how the Prophet ﷺ would time and time again divide the troops according to their kin group. This was a wise decision. The Aus with the Aus, the Khazraj with the Khazraj, and the Muhajirs with the Muhajirs. These are all brothers in Iman, but each kin group has its own internal norms, its own internal culture that's slightly different from the others, its own internal positive asabiyya, this in-group solidarity. So you want to use the strength of that built-in solidarity that the group has, and you won't have that if everyone is scattered, everyone's organized differently. So it's a matter of using the collective strength of the in-group and channeling that in the battle, as opposed to having this one there, this one there. And this is something it's really a sociological reality. People of the same kin group and norms will have an easier time working together, right? And there's nothing negative about that. And we're all brothers and sisters, but people naturally gravitate to their own kin group. And that's completely natural, right? You see this here. If you go to the iftar, a lot of Pakistanis will hang out with Pakistanis. A lot of Arabs will hang out with Arabs. Is it because there's animosity? It's not. There's no animosity. It's just, okay, they have the same language, same shared culture. It is what it is, right? As long as there's no animosity and division, anything like that, it's fine. And you still work together in other things. If, as an American going overseas and studying, I noticed that as an American, I would just gravitate to Western students, the British students, the American students. And it dawned on me one day, I'm spending time with them because we have a shared culture, a shared language. There's just certain things that they get that others don't get. And there's a familiarity there. And it makes it easier for us to work together in certain things. I also realized that because we are such a small group, I'm only gravitating towards them because we're from the same language and culture. If we were back home, I probably wouldn't spend time with these people. Because back home, we wouldn't really mesh that well. But we mesh there because we're this small group. Anyhow, these groups will organize strategically because they know each other and they're from the kin group. So there's a benefit in that. Now, these 1,000 troops were not all from the men of Medina. Because we see that the Prophet ﷺ is still consolidating his power after the Battle of Badr. And the force of the 1,000 men is composed of what we would call light infantry, meaning warriors with bows, spears, and swords. But they did not have any cavalry, meaning men on horses or camels. And when the Prophet ﷺ set out with these 1,000 troops on foot, they walked until they crossed this mountain road called Al-Wada'. And when he was there, the Prophet ﷺ saw a heavily armed battalion making their way towards them. And they were making loud noises. And the Prophet ﷺ says, "What is this?" And one of the Sahaba said, "These are from the allies of Abdullah ibn Ubay from Banu Qaynuqa." These are from the Jews. So some of the Jews from Banu Qaynuqa are making their way to join the Muslims in confronting Quraysh. What do you see here? They're actually living up to the covenant. The covenant was the Mithaq al-Medina, and in that covenant, remember, the agreement is that they share in the material cost of war and defense. Now you have some of them actually fulfilling that covenant. They get there, and the Prophet ﷺ asks, "Have they embraced Islam?" And they said, "No." He says, "Tell them to return, for we do not seek the assistance of mushrikun against mushrikun. This is an interesting hadith because are Jews mushrikun? Are they idol worshippers by definition? No. We would generally consider them monotheist. But the hadith says we do not seek help with mushrikun against mushrikun. And we also know something curiously. We also know Banu Qaynuqa was expelled after Badr. So where are these people coming from? If Banu Qaynuqa was expelled post-Badr, when that incident happened in the marketplace, where are these people coming from? Who are they? And the scholars of Sirah, they don't have a lot to say about this. There's some guesswork involved. Some say that it's possible that they were allies to Banu Qaynuqa and affiliated with them. Some say this. And if they were from these allied tribes, they're also fulfilling the covenant that included them. And some of the ulama say that the reason why the Prophet ﷺ rejected their assistance is because he was afraid that they might betray the Muslims in the heat of battle. They've already betrayed the covenant before, resulting in the expulsion of Banu Qaynuqa. If you accept them to join you, what's to say they won't stab you in the back in the heat of the battle? So to avoid that possibility, he denied their assistance. As far as them being called mushrikun, this might be because of his knowledge about that particular group and their particular beliefs that entailed shirk, worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah ta'ala knows best. But otherwise, we do have a narration where a Jew participated in Uhud. It was the lone Jew of Mukhayriq. Mukhayriq participated at Uhud. He was the lone Jew allowed to participate. This group was not allowed. And concerning Mukhayriq, because he was killed at Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ said about Mukhayriq, Mukhayriq min khayr al-Yahud. He was among the best of the Jews. He was sincere to the covenant, because the covenant said you have to defend if we're attacked. You have to support the material cost of war. He fulfilled the covenant, and that's why he said, min khayr al-Yahud, he is among the best of the Jews. So, you know, we're coming to the end now. There is actually more. We got started late. At this stage, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camps out, and then he inspects the army, and then they march out the next day. I'll just share one part of this with you. Something. We can go? Okay. So we're at the stage now where they've marched out until they reach a place called Sheikhan. And Sheikhan is an area, it got the name Sheikhan, which literally means the two elders, apparently because in pre-Islamic period, in Jahiliyyah, there were two sheikhs, two elders that were, you know, arguing and chatting back and forth in this place, and then it was claimed as a land and it got the name of these two sheikhs. Anyhow. They march out to this place called Sheikhan, and there they set up camp, and the Prophet ﷺ inspected the troops. Inspecting the troops, this is still done today, right? Soldiers, if they're preparing for a mission, they have their mission orders, they have their gear check, they have their teammates checking their gear to see what they may not see, what they may forget, then they check their teammate. You have the commanding officer, the officer in charge also inspects them and makes sure everything is squared away. The Prophet ﷺ is the leader of this army. So he is inspecting his troops to make sure that they align in rows, inspects their gear, inspects the individuals too, because they're rushing to get out there before Quraysh are set up, before they can go further. He gets there to inspect the troops. As he's inspecting them, he tells them that no one under 15 can continue forward. They have to go back to Medina. So out of the 1,000 Muslim troops there ready for Uhud, there were a number of teenagers. You have, the narration says, among these would-be warriors was Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma, the son of Umar, Zayd ibn Thabit, Usama ibn Zayd, who would later lead when he's 16, but now he's younger. Zayd ibn Arqam, Al-Bara ibn Azib and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri and Samura ibn Jundub and Rafi' ibn Khadij, right? And there's a couple of others mentioned in the books of Sirah. So there's a very beautiful story. I find it very touching. Rafi' ibn Khadij, the young man, he's probably 14. He was given explicit permission by the Prophet ﷺ to remain. Why? Because as a young man, he was an expert archer. They all engaged in archery and sword fighting. They were trained in this. This is a part of the culture. But as a young man, he was an expert archer. And because of his expertise in using the bow, the Prophet ﷺ allowed him to remain. Imagine how happy he is as a young man. 14 years old, he gets the explicit permission. He's the one exception among the young men. They all have to go back to Medina after they've marched out ready for war. He gets to stay. But that didn't sit so well with another young man who was told to go back. That other young man was Samura ibn Jundub radiallahu anhu. He said to his stepfather, Samura ibn Jundub said to his stepfather, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allows Rafi' to remain and he rejected me, but I can wrestle Rafi' and take him down. Meaning I can beat him in wrestling. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard the words of Samura ibn Jundub, this young man, who must have been 14 or 15, and he said to him, okay, go and wrestle Rafi' ibn Khadij. If you defeat him, you can stay. So they square up, and the Prophet ﷺ is watching, and they begin wrestling, and Samura takes him down. Boom! He gets to stay in the army. And he was very happy. So the Prophet ﷺ continued inspecting the army of these 1,000 troops until sunset. Then he tells Bilal radiallahu anhu to call the adhan. He leads them in salat, and then later for Isha, he calls the adhan again. He leads them in the Isha prayer. And then they spend the night there at Shaykhan, which is in the area of Banu Najjar, which is the ancestral homeland of Sayyida Amina radiallahu anha, the wife, the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there, as they camped out at Shaykhan, he appointed Muhammad bin Maslama. Who is he? We just talked about him a few weeks ago. With Ka'b ibn Ashraf, he was one of the people who went on that mission to assassinate him. He, along with 50 other men, were around through the night patrolling the campsite, making sure that Quraysh do not come and sneak attack at night. Quraysh also had scouts, and they're sending those scouts out at night, and they see exactly where the Prophet ﷺ is, where the Muslims are. And so they also gathered, and they had their people guarding them too. So they know that this is going to happen the next day, right? They realize they're so close to each other, that's going to happen. So inshallah, we stop here. Because the next thing that happens is something very shaking to the Muslims before the battle even started. And that is when the 1,000 troops that march out are diminished by 300 of them walking away and abandoning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims, led by none other than Abdullah ibn Ubay. It becomes the first time you see the very overt and public display of nifaq through disobeying the command and leaving before the battle, meant to create rifts within the Muslims and shake their confidence. So we'll explore that next week, inshallah, as we get closer and closer to the actual Battle of Uhud, which will involve us bringing some maps to explain how everything was set up. Bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.